following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
You know, I just cut out a song, didn't I? Oh, well, that's all right. I need the time. I'm so excited about this message. I just ran right to it. I'm sitting here going, okay, why has Lisa not left the piano yet? I know. But you know, joy to the world. You know, whatever. Okay. We have been looking at a series of messages in Hebrews chapter 9 related to worship. And we had one last week in terms of the idolatry of worship that I think really stepped on my toes a lot, that we've missed really what worship is because we've missed who Christ is. And we looked at how the ancient Israelites had gone astray, had gotten off track in their worship, and were worshiping they were worshiping worship is what they were doing. And that we drew the parallel that many people today are guilty of doing the same thing. Not a lot has changed since the days of the book of Hebrews, in that there are still people who are worshiping worship. And that was kind of the problem. And so the corrective in a bigger sense is understanding who Jesus is. Understanding Christ and his ministry, his work, what he's done, why he came, what he offers each of us through the gospel. And that as we begin to see Jesus as he really is and what he's really done, then our worship is not something that we realign. It's something that the Spirit of Christ realigns in us. And so I'm advocating in our series of messages here at this juncture that we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we really turn our hearts and our eyes towards Jesus, and we really look in his wonderful face, and we really let the things of this earth grow strangely dim as we look upon his glory and grace. That we worship not the Jesus of our own conjurings and our own imaginations or our own denomination or what we like or what we prefer, but that we worship the Christ of the Scriptures. That we worship the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our High Priest. You see, that's why we should worship Jesus. This comes to us today from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through verse 14, in which the writer of Hebrews says this: "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through a greater and more perfect tent, a tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, that Christ, how much will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Father, we praise you today that you have granted to us the gift of your Son, that you have redeemed us from bondage in sin, slavery to our flesh, slavery to this world. You have purchased for us freedom through the blood of your Son. And so, Father, we simply ask today that you would grant to us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are open to receive all that our Lord Jesus has done for us. If the Spirit who raised him from the dead inhabits our mortal bodies, Father, if you have done the work of regeneration in our hearts, then we have the right and the privilege to claim Christ as our great high priest. And so we ask, Father, that you would align our thinking by aligning our hearts to the character, the message, the ministry, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, move upon us. Grant to us the gift of His Spirit, your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to show us all that we need to see about ourselves and about your word, about your character, your nature, and bring us into repentance that we might receive life and life everlasting. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. There was a young assistant minister who announced to the congregation that in the following week that there would be a special service held with the expressed intent of baptizing the church's infants. We don't necessarily agree with that, but that's what he was doing. And that those who desired to have their infants baptized should bring them to the church at 3 o'clock the following Sunday. As this young minister was giving this announcement, the senior elderly clergyman who was head of the church was sitting and listening to the announcement. And unfortunately, the elderly clergyman was deaf and thought that the young assistant was speaking of the new hymnals. And so at the end of the young man's announcement, the elder clergyman added a bit of information. Anyone who does not already have one can obtain them in the vestry for $1. It'll sink in later. But, you know, as I was thinking about that, that is exactly where we are. When it comes to this idea of why should I worship Jesus? There are those who have young energy, fervor, who are speaking boldly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what they're speaking is not necessarily the biblical presentation of Christ. It tends to be more of the tradition that they grew up in. I'm so thankful. Again, we've mentioned the Deep South Founders Conference on many occasions this morning. And I'm again going to mention I'm so thankful for that group of people, that family of people, and the young ministers that are coming up in it, because their zeal and their fervor is not tradition. It's not denomination. It's not because they're Baptist Baptist, but not because they were trained here or went to school there or have this denomination. It's because they love Christ and they're seeing Christ from the Scriptures. And the people there are loving Christ from the Scriptures. And so there's this zeal, this fervor, this go-get-it-ness, if you want to call it that, about the Christ of the Scriptures. But there's a lot of young guys today that I interact with, and perhaps you interact with them too. We read their books. We watch and listen to their podcasts. We see them in various venues that they have the same zeal, the same fervor. They're on fire for what they would call the gospel, but they have a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. They're really bound more in denominationalism and tradition and rite, like this young minister that we just heard making the announcement of the service for next week. And then, sadly, there are those within our churches, our faith walk, who have walked with the Lord for many years, and they're good people and they're holy people because of their preoccupation or their age or whatever, they don't hear well. And they are missing Christ because they have made Christ about logistics, about the latest program that we have going on, or the latest thing on the to-do list, or the logistical thing that just has to be taken care of. And so we have miscommunication coming and going as it relates to who Jesus really is. I think this is evident in our world today because we've just come off the Christmas season, right? We're at the end of January. We just came out of Christmas. We're about a month away from the celebration of Jesus' birth. And already, even within the church, within faith life, we see people who are becoming consumed with this concern and that concern. And And, you know, our January winter Bible study is not going well. It's maybe we picked the wrong topic. Maybe we didn't advertise it correctly. Or maybe there's something wrong with what we've chosen to do. Or, you know, we're getting into that very dry time of the year where people just don't feel like going to church. The weather is bad. It's cold outside. It's raining. And, you know, I heard this week of just in conversation that, you know, we're going to cancel services because it's raining. You know, that kind of stuff. We're less than a month away from Christmas. I would argue 3 weeks ago we were all praising the Lord Jesus Christ, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was silent night, holy night, joy to the world. I heard the bells on Christmas Day. I mean, and yet, less than a month later, we're worried about how cold is it going to be tonight and can I get out? We miss who Jesus is. And I would argue that if we really saw Jesus for who the Bible paints him to be, the presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who with the Father, before the foundation of the world, spoke all things into creation, was at the appointed time born of the Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life as a human being, and gave his life, died, shedding his very own blood as a sacrificial lamb for the atonement of our sins. If we really saw that, then the fervor, the joy, the passion, the newness of Christ would be consuming in our lives each and every moment. Oh, I don't mean, you know, a fanatical Jesus freak that goes out of our way to draw attention to ourselves in this world, but God's people who consistently and at times quietly and daily, moment by moment, are being salt and light in the world through the living Christ in the living Word by the power of the living Spirit in us, allowing God's Word in Christ and the Spirit to move and make us a light unto the paths of other people, a lamp unto their feet, so that they might hear the Word of God, that, as we saw 2 weeks ago, that God would write that Word on their hearts, and there would be no need for them to say, "Teach me about God," for they would know God by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that they would not be sinning against God. Sinning in a way that I think has become very commonplace in our world today, that we worship the wrong Jesus. And because we worship the wrong Jesus, we begin to worship and not the object of worship. You see, it's important for us to get this straight as we answer the question, why should I worship Jesus, especially the Jesus given to us in the Scriptures, and the Jesus that is given to us here in Hebrews chapter 9. You see, as we think about this, we need to recognize the problem. There's a problem, right? We mentioned that earlier. If we don't recognize the problem, we tend to not do anything about it. But there is a problem. And the problem is based upon this singular thought, that our worship is misplaced because we do not understand who Christ really is. And you go, Rusty, really? Come on. You mean who Jesus really is? I mean, for crying out loud, Pastor Rusty, Jesus is everywhere. I mean, in church life, it's Jesus, 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 Jesus. I mean, there's pictures of Jesus, and there's Jesus on the bulletin, and there's Jesus in our Bible, and man, I've even got Jesus on my shoes, on my watch. I wear a necklace that's all about Jesus. Really? We've misunderstood who Jesus is? I would say, based upon the words of the writer of Hebrews, yes, we have. And that we need to really see who Jesus really is, or else we're really not worshiping. And worse yet, if we're worshiping the wrong Jesus, then our worship is futile and we're still lost in our sin. Can I say that again? If we don't get this matter of Jesus correct, and we're worshiping the proper and right Jesus, the Jesus of the Scriptures, I think it is a fair argument to suggest that maybe we don't know Jesus. And if we don't know Jesus, we're outside of the covenant with Him, and we are lost in our sin. It's that important. But there's a corrective to this problem. And this corrective is simply this, that our worship is realigned. Now, I want you to notice this. It's not that we realign our worship. It's not something that we do, although we participate. But our worship is realigned for us by the work and the guidance of the Holy Spirit when we see Christ as the one who changes who we are and not the Christ that just changes what we do. So I think that's why a lot of people are missing Jesus, because in much of Christendom, in much of faith life today, Jesus is just the one who changes what I do. Jesus is the one who changes my desire to live in the world, to be one who desires to live in holiness and righteousness of the gospel. Jesus is the one who changes the way I talk. Jesus is the one who changes the way I think. Jesus is the one who changes where I go or don't go. Jesus is the one that realigns my priorities. And although those things, in a sense, are true, it's not that Jesus came to change what we do. Jesus came to change who we are. I am either a son or daughter of God, or I am a son or a daughter of the world. My inheritance, my trust, my strength is either in Christ, in that I am trusting Him not only for eternity, I am trusting Christ not only for the salvation of my soul, I am trusting Christ for what I will eat later on today. I am trusting Christ for where I will be tomorrow and who I am talking to and how they interact with me and how I interact with them. Or I am trusting in the spirit of this world for what I will eat later on today and what I will do later on tomorrow or who I will interact with at any given time. And I am not functioning in that way of thinking for the glory of God. I am functioning for the glory of me. You see, I'm either a son and daughter of Christ, of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, a brother to Christ, or I am a son or a daughter of the powers of this world. That's the only two options. And it's Christ who takes me from being bound to this world system, thinking like the world, acting like the world, sounding like the world, smelling like the world, to being a fragrant offering offered upon the altar of praise and prayer to God for His glory. That's an ontological change. That's a heart change. That's something that happens on the inside of me. That, yes, is reflected in what I do on the outside, but preeminently, Christ didn't come to clean up your life and make you a better person. Christ came to save you and make you a child of God. That's what Christ came for. And when we see that, as the Bible presents it to us, then our worship is automatically realigned. We began to worship the right Christ in the right way with the right activities, thoughts, prayers, and songs, and those kinds of things. It doesn't just stop here at 12 o'clock or 12:15 or 12:30 or whenever we get done, but it carries over to today and tomorrow and the day after that, and every word and every deed and every thought begins to be influenced by this living Christ, which is manifest in the third and the last point this morning that we're going to talk about, the follow-through. I've recognized the problem. I've recognized the corrective. Now, what do I do? Well, what we do is this, that we worship as people who are saved from eternal death. Coming right out of the text today in Hebrews chapter 9, we are saved. And we begin to live and worship as people who are saved and know we're saved and know what we're saved from and know what we're saved to. We know where we came from and where we're going and how that transaction has occurred. Look, the reality is this. If you once were blind, but now you see, Don't you think that'd make a difference in how you live day in and day out? If you had no hope of eternity with God, and yet Christ stepped down out of eternity, became a man, took on human flesh, and poured himself out completely, as I would tell our football guys, he left it all on the field. When the game was over, they had to carry him off the field because he left it all on the field. He did that for you. And if you realize that, if you understand that, if you embrace that, wouldn't that change how you view life? Wouldn't you be changed to leave it all on the field too, as God has called us to? Maybe not giving your life as Christ did, but giving everything you have. And if we're doing these things, if we're living in these ways, if we're leaving it all on the field, doesn't that change how we worship? You see, a song that we might sing, leaving it all on the field, I may not know the words of the song. I may not know the tune of the song, but that's okay. Right? Because I know the one the song is pointing to. I may not necessarily catch everything that is said to me in a message like this, but if I am worshiping the way I'm supposed to, my worship is aligned with Christ, then the things I don't understand, I'm going to pour myself out in the days to come to search the Scriptures, to study them, to be a Berean and find out for myself what it is that God is saying to me. And if I still haven't caught it, maybe I come and talk to the pastor. Maybe you come and talk to me. Maybe you talk with somebody else in the church that understands. Maybe at lunch today, that's the conversation that we're having around the table of how this works. And I didn't understand that. And how does that fit? And I mean, you see, our worship, our life, everything about us is realigned by the indwelling of Christ and the right Christ, not just a Christ that, you know, our denominational leader says this is who he is, or our favorite speaker, or our favorite pastor, or our favorite podcast. We're worshiping the Christ that Scripture says, the one that the writer of Hebrews gives to us even here. That's what we're striving to do. Well, having said that, let's go back and in the time that we have, walk through this step by step. I'm not going to spend much time on the problem because I would really like to speak more about the corrective. But if we don't catch the problem, nothing else makes any sense. So we need to understand that, first of all, our worship is misplaced because we don't understand who Christ really is. Oh, Brother Rusty, I mean, are you meaning to tell me that the beautiful songs that get sung in this place or that place, or the songs that get sung here and the praise team and the choirs and the, you know, all of the accoutrements, those are wrong? No. I'm not saying necessarily that all that stuff is wrong. I mean, you can praise God with praise teams and choirs and worship leaders and all that kind of stuff, right? But you can worship Christ with the human voice and nothing but the human voice. You can worship Christ in a big church. You can worship Christ in a little church. If what you're worshiping is the second person of the Godhead, the sinless Son of God who gave His life and His atonement for sin, the Christ that imparts to us His Spirit, the Christ that saves us from our sins and changes us from the inside out. If that's the Christ whom we have in view, if that's the Christ that as we sing the songs, that's who we're singing about, that's who we're singing to, right? How about that one? I just thought about that one. Many times when we're singing the songs, we're just singing about Christ. Why can't we sing to Christ? Right? You've seen the couples that are engaged and wanting to get married. Maybe at the engagement, he sings her a song. We were watching the Duggars a number of years ago, and one of the Duggar girls, when she got engaged, he sang. Actually, I think he had somebody sing a song for her. But, you know, they've sung to each other at weddings, and you've seen that. Brides and grooms sing to each other at weddings. If you haven't seen that, for you married folk, I'm sure there was some day in time, at some point in time, where he looked you square in the face and sang, "You are so beautiful to me," right? You ever done that? You are so beautiful, right? Nancy's back there saying, "Don't do that." Why can't we sing to Jesus? Somebody even wrote a song, said, sing to Jesus. Sing to Him. The bride of Christ, why can't we sing to Him? It's because we misunderstand who He really is. The writer of Hebrews says today, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, the writer of Hebrews is pointing out to the ancient Israelites here that the system of worship they were engaged in the temple, in the tabernacle, in the animals, the blood of bulls and goats, as we talked about last week, were intended to point to Jesus, and yet they were still insistent upon doing the same old thing over and over again. It's the way we've always done it. It's the way my daddy always did it. It's the way my granddaddy always did it. You know, my family has done it this way as far back as I can remember, Rusty. We've never done it that way before. Well, that's the last seven fatal words of the church? We ain't never done it that way before. But the writer of Hebrews says, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. The things that Jesus intended to bring, the ministry that Jesus intended to complete, the finished work of the cross that Jesus actually accomplished in His death on the cross, those things have come. Those are the good things. Those are the intended things. Those are the things that we need to focus on, the things that we need to worship, the things that we need to place at the very center of our lives. And because Christ is not, this Christ that I'm describing is not at the center of our lives, because atonement is not at the center of our lives, forgiveness of sin, our forgiveness before a holy God, is not at the center of our lives, then our worship is misaligned. We come here to sing songs. We come here to pray. We come here to be encouraged. We come here to hear the Word of God. And the problem is, because we have a wrong Jesus, all the stuff that's intended to worship Christ is for nothing, because we're applying it in the wrong direction. It would be as if we had gotten the gift certificate this past Christmas. Or I don't know, what's your favorite store? Whatever. Bass Pro. That's my favorite, one of my favorite stores. You get a gift certificate for Bass Pro, and you trip off down there to Walmart to try to redeem it. Now, will Walmart take a Bass Pro gift certificate? They might. They take everything else. But was that gift certificate to Bass Pro intended to lead you to Walmart? No, it was intended to lead you to Bass Pro. And yet, when the Christ of the Scriptures, the work of the gospel, as the Bible gives to it, is not the center of our lives, then our worship is off. In John chapter 4, we find this. This is Jesus talking to the woman at the well. See, this is nothing new. Misaligned worship is nothing new. It was prevalent in the days of Jesus. Jesus is walking around. Jesus is the one they're supposed to be worshiping. He is the living Christ standing in front of them, and people are still missing it. We've already mentioned two this morning, Nicodemus being one and Paul being another, right? Well, here's a third. Here's the lady, the woman at the well. And Jesus says to her, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is sharing with her the true worship of God. We're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And this is the living Christ saying this. But what does the woman say? She says to Him, well, I know the Messiah is coming, He who is called the Christ. And when He comes, He'll tell us all things. Well, hello, He's telling you right now. But she's thinking about other things. What's at the center of her life is something else, and she's missing it. He's standing in front of her, and she's missing it. He'll tell us all things. And Jesus said, well, the one who speaks to you is the one you're talking about. And John records for us that just then the disciples came back. Catch this. The disciples. The ones who were chosen by Jesus, some of them, Jesus, they go, how did you know me? Right? Let down your nets on this side of the boat. They let down nets on the side of the boat. They caught the fish. Right? And Jesus said, come be fishers of men. And, you know, these guys, the ones who were going to see the miracles, the ones that are going to see the demons cast out. And they haven't quite got there yet. I understand that. But the disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But the Jews didn't do that. I got that. Culturally speaking, they didn't do that. But for them, he was all about what was morally right, morally proper. Now, Jesus, you know, you're not supposed to be talking to that woman by herself. You've got to have somebody with you because we've got to keep you above boards, right? We've got to make sure that you're holy and righteous. Right? And no one said, none of the disciples said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? They didn't, they're like, Jesus, what are you doing? They didn't want to know why. They didn't want to know what she was looking for. They were just worried about his reputation, perhaps. And even after all that, the woman left the water, the well, and she went back into the town. And she told all people, did she tell all people, hey, Jesus that saves you from your sins is here. Come talk to him. No, she said, I talked to a guy who knew everything that I'd ever done. How amazing that if we're not careful, if we're not walking, the Bible would say circumspectly, if we're not paying attention to where we're stepping, and if we are not mindful of who this Jesus of the Scriptures actually is, we will misunderstand who Jesus really is. We'll misunderstand what he's come to do. We'll misunderstand what he wants from us, and our worship will be misaligned. That's the problem. But you know, there's a corrective to this problem. God, and praise God, he doesn't leave us in these places where we have to figure it out for ourselves. He's given us the answer. And in this case, the answer is not even something that we have to do. So praise God, it's not another self-help thing. God does this. God will do this in your life. God will do this in your worship. God will do this in your home, in your job, in your school, in your relationships, in your problems. He will realign your worship when you see Christ as the one who changes who you are. The writer of Hebrews says, Jesus came as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, the one not made with hands, that is, the one not of this creation, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. And because he did that, he thus secured an eternal redemption. Jesus didn't come and die to give you morality. Jesus came and died to give you freedom from sin. Jesus came and died to purchase you for himself. Now look, and we're going to talk about this in a minute. There is a sense of morality that comes out of that. That was something that was hammered this weekend, that, you know, sanctification has a moral component to it. God does clean you up physically, materially. But he came to clean you up spiritually, to make you acceptable to him ontologically in your nature. And then out of that flows the cleanness of speech and the cleanness of life and all those other things. You see, Christ's change that he brings is one of a heavenly substance, not an earthly substance. It's manifested, it's demonstrated in earthly things, but the root of it is a heavenly substance. Jesus, through the greater and more perfect tent, entered once for all into the holy places. The writer of Hebrews is saying, look, you know, this tabernacle, this temple that y'all is still standing today as he's writing, and the priest going in, and the holy place that we looked at last week, and all of that. Jesus went to a tent, went to a tabernacle, went to a holy place that was better than that building down the street. He went into a heavenly holy place. He went into a place that the paint doesn't get chipped and you don't have to worry about fixing stuff when somebody bumps into it. It's good. And it's more than that. Those places down the street are pointing to the heavenly places, the places not made with hands, the places that are not of this creation. They point to that, but those things are not the substance itself. That's an earthly place of worship which God ordained. We looked at it last week. We need to have it, but it points us to something else. It is not the thing itself. Jesus is of a heavenly substance, and his change is one of a heavenly substance. You know, Stephen, when he preached to the scribes and the Pharisees, immediately before they stoned him, hit upon this idea that the work of Christ is one of a heavenly substance. Now, I'm not going to read the whole sermon. You remember Stephen started and he gave a whole history of the nation of Israel, starting way back with Abraham as the father. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and brought them up through the slavery in Egypt and the wilderness wanderings, and brought them right down to the point where he said things like, you know, you guys think you're good because you didn't kill the prophets like your fathers did, but you've killed the one that God has sent to you in the Messiah. He comes down to the end of this, and Stephen says, of God, now catch this, of God, Stephen says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands, as the prophet says, quotes the Psalms, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did I not make all this physical world, God says? What's Stephen saying? Stephen is quoting the Old Testament for the nation of Israel and saying, God has been telling you the whole time, I don't live in temples. My habitation is not in front of these altars where animals are brought and sacrificed year after year after year. In the Old Testament, among the temple and the tabernacle, did God ordain that and institute that for a season of time? Yes, he did. But he did it as a picture of the coming Christ. He did it as a picture of what Jesus would do in your heart and in your life and in your soul, because your relationship with God is not tied to this place right here. Your relationship with God is tied to the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the Spirit of Christ in your heart. God doesn't live in a church building. God lives in the living temple of your heart. So much so that Peter says, we are living stones being built up into the house of God. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. If you are in Christ, if Christ's Spirit lives in you, then you have a heavenly substance about you and not an earthly one. Because God doesn't live in a physical house. He doesn't live in a church or a temple. He lives in human hearts. And if God lives in your heart, if you have been changed from an earthly substance to a heavenly substance, then your thinking is changed, your actions are changed, everything about you is changed. You are that proverbial cucumber saturated in vinegar to make a pickle. It's because it's a heavenly substance. And that heavenly substance, that change, that heavenly substance is not brought about, effected by inferior sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews says that this has occurred not by the means of blood and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. You know, when Jesus, as the great high priest, stood at the altar, this is the picture, as the high priest, as he stood at the altar, and he offered the sacrifice that was intended to appease God, over the sins of the people, right? Y'all get the imagery? And that's not just in Christianity. Every human culture has burned sacrifices to the gods so that they won't be mad at them for disobeying, right? The difference is when Jesus stood at that altar, and as he took the knife to slay the animal and to spill the blood to be burned before the deity, he didn't slay a goat or a calf or a bull. He himself was slain as he was nailed to the cross. It was not the blood of an animal, which is an inferior sacrifice. It was the blood of the very Son of God that was spilt to give us this heavenly substance. It was not a physical altar made out of gold or bronze or any other metal or wood. It wasn't logs stacked together as Abraham stacked together on Mount Moriah. It was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ where the sacrifice was given as well. And it wasn't some earthly high priest, it was Jesus himself. Jesus sacrificed himself to grant to us this relationship with God. Now, as I say that, I suspect that there are many here today or listening to me through other means who intellectually say, okay, I got that. Yeah, Jesus sacrificed himself. But what does that produce in us if we really believe that? How does that thought, that intellectual cognitive thought in our mind, Jesus sacrificed himself, how does that change my way of thinking as I live every day? Does that make me more sacrificial? Does that make me want to give of myself for other people? Or does that make me more self-centered and it's all about me? I have some sort of entitlement. I'm a child of God. You owe me something. Which one is it? You see, I would argue that as we understand the sacrifice that has brought us into the presence of God, it changes us so that we want to be sacrificial too. It changes us where entitlement is completely gone. I am not owed anything. Christ did not die for me because I was beautiful or strong or I could somehow add to heaven. Christ died for me because he loved me, and even in the pit of my sin and defilement, his holy blood was shed for me to forgive me of my sins, and that God would not be angry with me and the wrath of God would not abide on me, would not fall on me, because the wrath of a holy God fell on Christ on my behalf. There is no entitlement in that. And it produces in me a heart that says, I love my Lord, I will do what my Lord says, which means I am nothing and he is everything. We're like John the Baptist. I am actively seeking to decrease. I am trying to sink back into the scenery where you don't even see me, but the things that I do, the things that I say are intended to elevate Christ, put Christ up front. Why do I do what I do? It's Jesus. Why do I go where I go? It's Jesus. Why do I think the way that I think? It's Jesus. Jesus in me. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me, Paul said. Everything about me is about Jesus. And if everything about me is about Jesus, everything in me is about Jesus, then my worship has become Christ-focused and Christ-centered, because I understand the sacrifice necessary to bring me to this place. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. You see, it wasn't tangible things that redeemed you. It wasn't temporal things that redeemed you. It was the eternal blood of Christ that redeemed you. And understanding that sacrifice brings us to the place where we're worshiping the right Jesus. Jesus' change is not temporary. It's not temporal. It's not fleeting. Writer of Hebrews says, thus securing an eternal redemption. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that once Jesus takes hold in your life, it's permanent? I have to admit, sadly, in my life, I've tried to test this thought. Okay, Jesus, if you're saving me by grace, we'll try this one for size. And I go do something that I know is not becoming of Christ. You ever been there? It's almost like what Paul said. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? Hey, sounds good to me. Let's try it. No, may it never be. Okay, Jesus, if you save me, let's see how much you have saved me. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior who looks at that and in pity understands our weakness, understands our foolishness, and says, I didn't save you because you were good or that you were going to be good. I saved you because I love you. And I love you even when you're acting like a fool. What parent hasn't thought that of their children at one time or another? You're acting like a fool. I don't like you a whole bunch right now, but I still love you. And I still give you everything I know to give you to raise you right and give you opportunities and do all the stuff that is good in this world. But where did we learn that? We learn that from Christ, because that's exactly how he treats us as his children, as his brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not temporal. It's not temporary. Paul put it this way, he said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. It lasts. And it's a change that is not preeminently of external morality, although it does have moral effects. The writer of Hebrews begins to talk about the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons, the purification of the flesh. And he's making a contrast here. He's calling up the Old Testament sacrificial system where the priest would have to have a sacrifice for his own sins, and then the sacrifice that he did was for the sins of the people. And so this offering of bulls and goats and shedding of animal blood and the ashes of heifers and all that you can go in the Old Testament and study that if you like, was for the purifying of the body, purifying of the flesh. See, it was temporary. They had to do it once a year. It was given to change because the priesthood, the high priest, changed every year. So a different guy was doing it every time. It had to do with inferior sacrifices because it was the blood of bulls and goats. And it was of an earthly substance because it was in an earthly temple and an earthly tabernacle with earthly priests and earthly sacrifices. It was types and shadows and pointing them to where the real Jesus was. And it wasn't about being good people. It's about being God people. A.W. Pink put it this way. He said of these rites and earthly priesthood, they set forth an inestimable value of Christ's sacrifice. It shows us what Christ's sacrifice procured. They magnify his precious blood and the character of that redemption which was purchased thereby. Each verse of this text in Hebrews calls for a separate article, and every clause in them demands our closest and most reverent attention. A.W. Pink. You see, he's picking up on the fact that who your Jesus is matters, and we must pay close attention to who our Jesus is, which Jesus we're worshiping. Now, how do I know that I'm on the right track? And how do I know that I'm going in the right direction? Well, there are some moral changes that go along with this. We have to recognize that moral change involves rites and rituals. That the sacrificial system of old, they would offer the blood of bulls and goats, which is different than heart change, from the change from the inside out, where we realize that the sacrifice doesn't involve rites and rituals or denominations. You're not more saved today because you're Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Wesleyan, or non-denominational. You're saved today because the blood of Christ has either been applied, has been applied to your account. And if the blood of Christ has not been applied to your account, if you do not believe in Jesus and believe the gospel with everything in you, then you're probably not in covenant with Christ. You're not saved. If you're more interested in other things than you are Jesus, then you're probably not saved at certain levels. The outward change, moral changes, involve people who continually fail. The priest, the sprinkling of defiled persons. But the heart change from the inside out deals with one who never changes. He's never wrong. He's never false. He's never misunderstanding. He always measures up. Jesus says, I will never leave you. Yesterday, today, and forever, I'm the same. Outward moral change only addresses your behavior. The writer of Hebrews says, sanctify for the purification of the flesh. It's self-help. Be a better husband, be a better wife, be a better mom, be a better dad, be a better employee or employer. Those are all moral changes, and they're about behavior. Christ is about heart change. Did you know that you could be a Christian, a solid Christian, be a God-honoring, God-loving, watching and focusing on the exact right Jesus, and just be bad at business? I've known some people that were that way. Loved them to death. Great brothers and sisters in Christ. Loved Jesus with all their heart. And they couldn't manage a business to save their neck. You see, it's not about outwardness, outward behavior. It's about inner heart change. And this inner change is not... This inner change gives you entrance into God's presence. Outward morality does not. The writer of Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God... You see, it's Christ who brings us to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father, Jesus said, but through me. He's the only way. You see, that's the corrective. That's how we fix the problem. We have to see Jesus for the one who changes who we are. And when we see him that way and he becomes the focus of our life, then our worship changes. And so, what's the call? Well, the call is that we live in that way. That we live as people, we worship as people who are saved from eternal death. The writer of Hebrews says at the end of this text, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That sounds simple, doesn't it? That we're serving the living God, that we're cleansed and purified from dead works. Have you ever washed your car? I needed to wash the truck before we went to Laurel. I ran out of time, didn't do it. Old Blue, that's what we call our truck. Old Blue. Old Blue is a workhorse. She does a lot of stuff for us. In the course of that work, she gets muddy. She gets dirty. As a matter of fact, you go out there and look at her right now, she's got mud all over her. What happens to the mud when I wash her? Washes off. Right? And if I wash her real good, not just leave her out in the rain, but actually take her to the car wash and get her washed, she actually gets really clean, doesn't she? All that dirt comes off. Would you say that she's been purified from that mud that's on her? Well, she's a truck, so of course. But it's a picture of what Christ does to us. You see, he purifies us from our, not the mud, but the dead works. Now, let me ask you this question. Can I count Old Blue clean if after I have taken her to the car wash, I drive her out in the mud and she gets muddy again? Is she clean? Would you consider her to be purified from mud if she's got mud on her? then why is it that we seem to think that just because we say we're clean, just because we say we love Jesus, that makes us pure when we've actually got the world all over us? You follow what I'm saying? You see, Christ, when He cleans us, when we are cleansed by Christ, when we're in Christ, when we're saved, we're purified. Not just in what we do, but in how we think, in our hearts. We're taken to the car wash of the Scriptures and we're washed permanently. Oh, do we have to drive through muddy fields and those kinds of things? Sure we do. But we are purified from the inside out, not from the outside in. We're purified from dead works. And when we're purified from dead works, it's to serve Christ. You see, Christ was pure from the inside out, wasn't He? Christ was sinless. And because Christ was sinless, because His heart was clean, He was morally pure too. Did you know that Jesus never sinned by saying the things He said? He never said something that was sinful. Jesus never sinned in His relationships with the people that He interacted with. There was no need for the disciples to be concerned about Jesus counseling this woman at the well by Himself because Jesus never sinned. His heart was pure and His morality was pure. Jesus never sinned. And He did all of that because what He was focused on was service to the Father. Jesus' singular focus was the Father. And that affected everything He did. And all I'm asking us today is to have Jesus as our singular focus in our life, so that everything that we do day in and day out is for the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father. And if we will put Jesus at the center of everything that we do when we come together to worship Him, guess who we're going to be worshiping? The right Jesus. And our worship will be aligned biblically with what God has for us and what He has set before us. And we don't have to worry about worshiping the wrong Jesus because we're living our life day in and day out serving the right one. Does that make sense? Does it matter? Sure it does. Otherwise, we're in the wrong spot. Came across this hymn, got a new book this weekend on hymns. Just reading through it. I read through that much last night, right? No, not really. Wish. Here's the first verse of this song. Jesus, my chief pleasure, Jesus, my heart's treasure, matchless pearl of grace, long my heart hath panted and hath well nigh fainted to behold thy face. Lamb who died, behold thy bride. O what tie can e'er be nearer? Who than Jesus to me is ever dearer? Is Jesus your chief pleasure? Not cheap pleasure, but chief pleasure. Is Jesus your heart's treasure? Could you say today, I'm too far away from Him, I want to be ever nearer? You see, that's what it means to worship the right Jesus. Father, we praise You and thank You for the day that You've given to us. We glorify You for Your goodness, for Your mercy and Your grace. And we just simply ask today, as we reflect upon all that we've heard, that You would realign our worship by putting Jesus at the very forefront of our minds, that everything about us would be centered upon the living Christ who died for us. And Father, may we see that if we cannot put Christ at the center of everything that we do, if Christ is not our singular focus in every breath that we take, give us the courage to ask of ourselves, do we know the right Jesus? And Father, we ask that in the asking of that most important question, fearful question, that, Father, you would reveal yourself to us, that you would reveal the Christ of the Scriptures to us as we ask this, that you would forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of our transgressions, and bring us into fellowship with yourself through the blood of this Jesus, the one who died for us to change us from the inside out. Move upon us, Father, in this way, that we might bring you honor and glory in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things in your name. Amen.